morning, I would like to introduce you to Ted. What you need to know about Ted is that Ted is an architect. He designs new buildings, but Ted likes old things. He likes things that are like old buildings, things like that. And he has been hired by a bank to design a new building. In order to design the new building, he has to tear down an old building. That's really all you need to know to understand this clip, but I wanted to give it to you on the front end so you'd know what they were talking about when you go.
You are kidding me. I'm sorry. I can't do this if it means tearing down the Arcadian. It's an architectural landmark. Plus, people live there. How does GNB plan to get hundreds of residents to just up and leave?
Snakes.
Just
I don't
snakes.
Recall saying snakes. Ted, I know you love crappy old stuff no one cares about, but I'm going to give you four words to live by. New is always better.
New is always better?
New is always better.
Mm-hmm. And this theory applies to everything?
Everything.
So those new Star Wars movies, those are better than the old ones?
Yeah. The first three barely mention the intricacies of intergalactic trade law.
Then when you're at a Guns N' Roses concert, you're like, yeah, yeah, Paradise City, whatever. When are they going to rock me some Chinese democracy?
Axel's really matured as a songwriter, then.
Wendy, I'd like to buy my friend a drink. What's your oldest scotch?
Glenn McKenna, aged 30 years of oak. Amazing.
And what's your newest scotch?
Jumbo Jim's grape scotch. Don't let it in.
Your call, buddy.
A glass of Jumbo Jim's grape scotch sounds lovely. Lots of ice. New is always better, Ted. That's the rule. Just like bigger.
New is always better. No, we all know, right? That is not true. New is not always better. Sometimes old is better. That being said, as we look at Mark today, Jesus is actually going to show us that sometimes new can be better. New can be a shift. New can be a change in perspective in such a way that we end up in a better place than where we were. So while we know it is not always better, sometimes Jesus is going to show us it can be. But before we move on, let's do by way of review, because I was not here last week, and I know 1 week away, and we don't remember anything we've seen so far. I didn't. I had to review. Scott, by the way, did a great job last week. My only complaint about your sermon was how hungry it made me listening to it. I was like, now I want some French fries and some good chicken wings, flats, of course. Yeah, flat chicken wings. But you can keep your cooked pineapple. I want none of it. Pineapple should not be cooked. All right. But so far in Mark, here's what we've seen. We've seen that this has been written by John Mark, who would have likely been a follower of Jesus, one of the 12, but he was also a disciple of Peter, and that this is actually likely the gospel according to Peter, that Mark was serving as Peter's scribe, and that Peter, as Peter tells his story, Mark is the one who wrote it down for him, and that's how it got passed on to us. We're going to see that a little later in the book as we get some points of view from Peter that seem to indicate that he is the one who is telling the story. It is written primarily to a Gentile audience, which is why Mark then gives a lot more detail as far as Jewish traditions, things like that, so that we understand as Gentiles, as people who were not Jewish, why Jesus did some of the things. And what we've seen so far is that he is trying to establish this question of who is Jesus. And while he gives us an answer right at the beginning of the book, through the rest of the book, he shows us everybody else's opinion of who Jesus is, everybody else's perspective of who this Jesus is as he's coming onto the scene and he's introducing his gospel, his good news that he said he was here to preach. Mark is going to let everybody else in the book answer that question for us. Last time we were together, last time I was preaching, the question came, so who is Jesus to you? Is he a person that you regularly invite to spend time with you and your friends? Is he someone who's involved in your life? Is he someone who's a good teacher, who's given you instruction and taught you how to live in life and things like that? Is he the person who distributes your gold stars? He's the one that sees how impressive your life is and wants to congratulate you for it? Or is he the person who sees you at your absolute worst, who knows the worst thing you've done today, the worst thing you've done this week, the worst thing you've done in life, and chooses to love you anyway? and chooses to actually give up heaven and eternity with God to come down to this planet to die on a cross to save you from your sins. Who is this Jesus to you, and what role does he play in your life? And Mark is, in asking his question, who is Jesus, is ultimately asking this question, who is Jesus to you? What role does he have in your life? What role does he play in your life? We're going to see a little bit more about Jesus today as he and his disciples are going to be confronted, not once, not twice, but on three separate instances. As we're picking up at the end of Mark chapter 2, we're going to actually finish Mark chapter 2 and roll right into chapter 3, because we know that the chapter markings in Scripture were not written when Mark was writing down Peter's story for him. He didn't start with chapter 1 and write chapter 1 the way authors today do. But rather, people went back in later and added these. And there are times where it feels like they just did it in the most random ways possible, because it's clearly one continuous story that continues over these chapter breaks. We get one of those today where it is very clearly meant to flow from one to the other, and the chapter break between 2 and 3 is in a really weird place. But as we pick up in verse 18, we read this. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came to him, and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And to understand this question, we kind of need to understand what's going on. See, John, this is John the Baptist, and his followers, they were fasting. The reason for them to be fasting was because John came preaching repentance. If you remember back to when we looked at the beginning of this book, we talked about the fact that John really served as a prophet that went before the Messiah, going before the king as he came in, very similar to how we looked at it back when we were looking at Judges. There was always a period of time in this cycle of the Israelite nation whereby they would end up sinning, falling away from God. God would send them into exile or bring in an opposing army to oppress them. Then there would be this time of repentance, where a prophet would call them to repentance, to repent of their sin that had caused them to be in exile, and then after that repentance, God would raise Israel back up. Well, and we saw that Israel had been in exile. In fact, they had an opposing army come in. The Romans were now in charge. And John was leading as this prophet, calling them to repentance, to repent of the sin that had caused them to be in this position just before the Messiah shows up. And part of repentance in this setting, in this scenario, is fasting. There are multiple things that a person would do in the process of repentance, one of them being baptized to be cleansed from the sin. Another one was to rend their garments, to mourn, to weep, and then also it was to fast, to put themselves through a period of struggle so that they could show that they were truly repentant, they were truly remorseful for the things that they had done in the process of repentance. The Pharisees were doing the same thing, so they're coming to Jesus' disciples and going, "Hey, we're all fasting in this effort of repentance, in this effort of change, so that we can see God come, the Messiah come, raise us back up, bring us out from underneath Roman rule, and to establish again as Israel, the great nation of David, Israel, the great nation of Solomon, Israel, this great nation that we all remember. We want to go back to that. We're all fasting. We're doing the things we need to do to make that happen. Why aren't you? Why aren't your disciples doing the good things that we've been told we need to do so that we can see that God do the things we want God to do?" And when we see it through this lens, all of a sudden, these people who are coming to ask this question don't seem quite so foreign to us, right? Like, this sounds very similar to questions I might ask today. Like, man, I know what it means to be a good Christian. I know what it means to have God be very pleased with me. I know what I have to do, because I've read the Bible, I've gone to Sunday school, I had really good Sunday school teachers growing up who taught me these are the things I need to do to make God happy. These are the things I need to do in order to receive the gold star, to get blessed by God. These are the things I need to do or if I want to get really personal, these are the things I learned in seminary. If I do these things, the church will grow. There will be more people here. If I can just check these boxes and do these activities and hold these events and do these things, that's what's going to make the church grow. So why don't we do those things? We need to do those things. Jesus is going to give him an interesting answer. Why aren't they fasting? Why aren't they doing the things they need to get God to bless Israel the way God wants to bless Israel? Jesus says to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast that day. That makes no sense to me. Does that really make sense to all of you? Like, anybody get what Jesus is talking about here? Like, why aren't you doing what you're supposed to do? Well, there's this wedding, right? And the bridegroom's here, and we're not going to fast while the bridegroom's here. But there's a day coming. The bridegroom's not going to be here anymore, and then we'll fast then. There's no wedding. Like, it is interesting that Mark 2 and John 2 both are about a wedding. And what's really interesting is where we go next, because Mark 2 and John 2 are also both about wine. It's this weird parallel. They're not connected. They're two entirely different periods of time in Jesus' ministry, but it is just a weird coincidence. Anyway, you got to understand some of the historical context for this to make sense. See, as Pat pointed out in his call to worship, Pharisees were really good at knowing the rules, setting the rules, and following the rules when they wanted. They were very, very good at writing exceptions to the rules where they wanted to write exceptions to the rules. And see, they were very, very strict on fasting. They knew when you needed to fast. They knew how you needed to fast. They knew what you could eat, what you couldn't eat, all these things, when you could eat, when you couldn't eat. They knew all the rules about fasting. But there is this thing in Jewish society, Jewish culture, and it actually persists to this day. Weddings are really important. And they're a lot of fun. If you ever get an opportunity to go to a Jewish wedding, you get invited to go to a Jewish wedding, go to the Jewish wedding. It is well worth the investment. Jewish weddings are awesome. They're super important. They celebrate, at this period of time, they would have celebrated anywhere from 3 to 7 days a single wedding. It was incredible. But what do you do when a wedding falls on the same day as fast? When you're supposed to be fasting, you cannot possibly celebrate at the wedding if you're fasting, because that means no wine, that means no food, that means nothing. All the fun is over. What do? You write an exception to the rule. And the Pharisees would have, and on their records, had a rule that said, even if it's a scheduled fast, according to the law, the exception to the rule is if you're at a wedding. If you're at a celebration such as a wedding, which is super important, you don't have to fast. You are free from the fast. You can eat whatever you want. You can drink whatever you want. You're at a wedding that's more important than the law. The wedding, the celebration of this thing, is more important than the law because that's getting ahead of ourselves. I'll get to the because in a minute. But in this scenario, what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees is, look, I know your law as well as you know your law. I know that you write this exception to the law because you know that the wedding is more important than the law. The reason my disciples are not fasting the way your disciples are fasting is because there is something more important going on than the fasting. See, you guys are fasting because you are in this period of repentance, which is important. It is good. It is valid. But you are repentant in hopes that the Messiah will come. And when the Messiah comes, when the one who's going to make everything right comes, that is more important than your fasting. He says, my disciples are getting it. They realize the thing that you've been fasting for, the reason you've been doing this, is now here. He is walking with them. He is talking with them. The Messiah has come, and that's more important. So they are celebrating as if it's more important. Your disciples fast in hopes of what my disciples have. Him. Jesus. He doubles down with the weird analogies. He says, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and the worst tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. Again, Jesus is teaching so clear, it makes perfect sense every time, and needs no explanation. Just read it and move on. If we don't understand what Jesus is talking about here, it makes no sense to us in our modern context. I don't know about you, the last time I went and bought wine, and it's been a while since I bought wine, but I don't think it's changed that much. It didn't come in a skin. you don't go to the store and buy a wine skin anymore. It's just not something we're familiar with. But something that I was familiar with that kind of fits this same motif is sleeping bags. Anybody have a sleeping bag? Anybody have a really old sleeping bag? All right. I had a really old sleeping bag. Like, this was the real Ghostbusters kids sleeping bag that I had growing up, right? And every time we went camping, that's the sleeping bag I used. And at the end, we rolled it up, and you take an old belt, and you cinch the old belt around the sleeping bag, right? To the point that when I was way too old to still be sleeping in a real Ghostbusters kids sleeping bag, I was still using my real Ghostbusters sleeping bag. And when I took that belt off the sleeping bag, it wouldn't even unroll anymore. Like, you had to unroll it because it just stayed in that position. You could see it, like, that's where the belt goes around this sleeping bag. And it was, I loved that sleeping bag, but it came to the point that I really needed to not be sleeping in a kid's real Ghostbusters sleeping bag anymore. So I got a new sleeping bag. Well, Brian's shaking no. I would still love it. But it got cold outside, I realized, and when you're not a kid anymore, you need a thicker sleeping bag. So I got a really nice, it's actually the sleeping bag I use to this day. It's a really nice Coleman sleeping bag that will keep you warm into some pretty cold temperatures. It's not like the Army mummy ones, but it's decent. And I put it down, and I rolled it up, and I grabbed that old belt off that old sleeping bag, and I wrapped it around this new sleeping bag. You know what happened? Pop. It didn't last 5 minutes. This old brittle belt that I'd been using for years to keep this small sleeping bag under wraps and keep it all tied up. As soon as I tried to put it on my brand new sleeping bag and cinch it up that way, it exploded. That belt doesn't even exist anymore. It was done. Because I tried to take something new and bigger and better and tried to bind it up using something that was old and brittle. Not any good. It would no longer fulfill the purpose that it was originally designed for, which was to hold the sleeping bag together, because the thing that was new was so much better. This is what Jesus is saying. What he's saying is, your law is good. It was good, and it was exactly good for what it was exactly designed for. He said, because I'm here as the Messiah, because the bridegroom has now come, because I have come to preach good news, the gospel, things have changed in such a way, and they are new in such a way that the law that was designed to fulfill a purpose no longer applies. And if you take this new thing, this new gospel, the freedom that comes with that, the experience you have of being with the Messiah in person, if you take this great new thing and to try to shove it into these old wineskins, you're not going to end up with a good thing. You're going to end up with destroyed wineskins and a destroyed gospel. Because if you try to take this new gospel and force it into the old wineskins, the thing you're going to see right away is what the old wineskins, the old law, was designed to do in the first place, which is to point out how bad you really are. Because when you realize this law and how I fulfill it when I'm standing next to the perfect Son of God, it just becomes very, very apparent to me very, very quickly just how truly very, very bad I am. Because when I'm standing next to perfection, I realize just how imperfect I am. But also what we end up doing is we start adding all of these things from the law into the gospel. We start trying to say, well, yes, Jesus came to save. He entirely saves you by faith, through grace, not of yourselves. It's a gift from God, not of your works. This is Ephesians chapter 2, not of your works, because your works are useless, but by his grace. It's a gift from God. Absolutely, that we believe that wholeheartedly. And that's why you need to be baptized. That's why you need to make sure you're here every single Sunday and don't miss any. And if you do miss any, you need to make sure you call Pat to let him know why you weren't here, because he's got a gold star and he's not going to give it to you if you don't explain to him why. And we add all these ands to the grace of God because we're trying to take this grace of God, this faith-given gift of God, and cram it back into this old system, this old wineskin, and it destroys not just the wineskin, the gospel as well. What Jesus is saying is here, the new thing has come. My disciples are embracing that. They're not fasting because they're celebrating this new thing. I am not going to make them take this new thing and try to fit it back into the way things have always been. We're going a new direction. And almost as if he wanted to illustrate this fact, Mark, Peter, immediately show us what Jesus does with one of the longest held and strictest observed traditions in the Jewish law. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain field. And as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" When Jesus cuts, he goes right for the jugular here. Like, yeah, we're not going to make it fit in the old system. And let me talk about the part of the old system that you love the most, your Sabbath. We're going to talk about your Sabbath, and we're going to have some fun with that. It says Jesus and his disciples, they're walking through the grain field. It's Sunday or Saturday at this point. And they're picking heads of grain as they walk along. Which to us today, we're like, oh, what? Like walking down the hedgerow and seeing a thing of raspberry bushes. Of course I'm right here. Why wouldn't I pick raspberries? Well, in this period of time, to do any work on the Sabbath was strictly, legally forbidden. And to pluck a grain of anything off of the stalk, that's considered harvesting. And if you're harvesting, you're working. And that means if you're working, you are breaking the law. So that's what the Pharisees are pointing out. They're like saying, whoa, Jesus, your disciples, you consider yourself a teacher of the law. Your disciples are breaking like the biggest, baddest law they can. They are violating Sabbath. How dare they do that? Like they're actually fairly upset about this. We're gonna see how upset in a minute. But it does bear to point out that the Sabbath rose higher than it is only the fourth commandment. Beyond, there are like three above that, which all have to pertain to the respect and the glory and the worship of God, who is standing there in their presence, being disrespected. But they're violating the Sabbath, and that's more important. So we're going to deal with that. And Jesus' response is this. He says to them, "Have you never read what David did? When he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and he ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him." Haven't you read that? I mean, this story of David and Abiathar, who I can't even pronounce his name. I don't know how you say his name. He's trying to drive home a few different points here in a pretty direct way. He says, "Look, I know you love David. Like, it's pretty universal in Jewish culture. The Pharisees, they would have really loved David. And I want to tell you a story about David. David, he at one point had been out at war and at battle, and he came into an area where they didn't have food. But he needed to feed his men. They were starving. So they went in and they took this special bread. It's the show bread or the bread of the presence. It was a special type of bread that showed the presence of God in the temple. And the only ones who were ever allowed to eat that bread was the priest. For anyone else to eat it was not lawful. It would have been up there with violating the Sabbath. Bad, bad juju. Don't do it. And David, the golden boy, David was their boy. Like, they loved David. He walked in, and he ate it. And nothing happened. This is, God has struck people dead on the spot for less. And David, nothing. He was perfectly okay. What Jesus is saying is, sometimes the law is not the most important thing. And he does it in one of the most insulting ways I think he could have done for these Pharisees. He leads with, remember, this is a group of Pharisees who have studied the law top to bottom. They have memorized it. There are stories of Pharisees being able to, because the scribes would always translate or transcribe the document the same way, they could actually take a pin, put it through a page, any letter on a page of the Torah, and tell you every letter that it hits in the next page. Because they had memorized not just the words, but the position of the letters on the paper. Like, they have studied Scripture. And he leads with, have you never read about David? Like, okay. This is as insulting as me being like, I can't even come up with something this insulting off the top of my head. But it's bad, right? This is, are you stupid? Kind of bad. Like, not okay. Kind of like, this is insulting at its core to a Pharisee. They knew everything David ever did and more. Like, they knew everything. They probably could have told you how many hairs were on the head of David. And he's referencing what's actually a pretty big story that we're going to look at in 2026 as we go through 1 and 2 Samuel. But of course they've read it. They know this story. They know it inside and out. But then he ends in probably the only thing that he could have said that was more insulting. Because he says, David went in, he ate this bread, which is not lawful for anyone but the priest to eat, and he also gave it to those who were with him. He says, and he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even the Sabbath. What he's saying is the Sabbath is created for the benefit of man. Man was not created in such a way that they should. Their purpose is not to serve the Sabbath. Their purpose is to serve God. He says the Son of Man, he's referring to himself. He says, I am Lord, even of the Sabbath. He starts by telling them that they're stupid and ends by telling them that he is God, which to them would have seemed like blasphemy. At this point, he is committing the only other sin he could have committed that was worse than going into the synagogue on the Sabbath and violating the law by not observing the Sabbath. The only thing worse would have been blasphemy against God, equating yourself to be with God. And what he is saying here is that the Sabbath, the law of God, the law that they are so attached to and so in love with, answers to him, not the other way around. What he says is this law was made for the benefit of us. We followed the law because it was good for us. The law doesn't exist for us to serve it. The law exists to serve us. And in this case, the Sabbath was designed for our good because human beings, people, need rest. And if you don't know that, if you have not yet started incorporating a regular period of rest in your life, I would encourage you that what Jesus is not saying here is that you do not need rest and that the Sabbath is no longer a thing and that you should just go on without it. What he is saying, though, is that the Sabbath is not the most important thing in your life. Your rest is not the most important thing, and there will be periods of time in your life where there may be something that ends up being more important than Sabbath. Something more important than that rest. In the life of his disciples at this point, that was food. They needed food. In that case, the Son of Man is Lord even on the Sabbath. The Messiah is even more important. This is where I said the chapter break here at 3 seems weird because he literally says again, as if he's continuing the story immediately and the topic stays the same. He says again, he enters the synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. That's just wacky to me. Like, it shows you where their heart is at this point. Because they're watching Jesus come up to a man who has got a withered hand, an injured hand. He's had a hand that doesn't work. Which in this day wouldn't mean that if the hand doesn't work, he can't work. He's not in a good position. And they're watching to see, because they've seen Jesus do some pretty miraculous things so far, they want to see if he's going to heal him. He wants to see if they're going to heal him on the Sabbath, which, for me, that's an incredible miracle. Like, if someone came in a wheelchair right now and couldn't walk, and I thought, you know, Dan's a pretty cool guy. I bet Dan can make this guy walk again. And I'm going to watch. I want to see this incredible thing that Dan's about to do, right? I want to see how cool this is going to be. I want to see this guy hop up. I want to see him dance around the room. I think it's going to be just absolutely epic. It's going to be incredible to watch this guy walk. But it says here that's not why they're watching. They're not watching to see the incredible thing that Jesus is about to do. They've seen him do that. That's whatever. They're watching to see if he's going to do it on the Sabbath. Because if he does it on the Sabbath, that'll give them all the ammunition they need to accuse him and to go after him. So what does Jesus do? Heals him on the Sabbath. Says to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to him, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill? They were silent. Don't answer the easy question. That shows you where your heart might actually be. Says, and he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand, and stretch it out, and restored. Interesting, because I hear a lot of people debate, okay, the casting people out of the temple, was Jesus angry, was he not angry, because anger is a sin, and we don't want Jesus never sinned, but what we learn here is that anger, in and of itself, is not a sin. How we handle our anger absolutely can be a sin. For us, most often, our anger is a sin. But we see here that Jesus actually gets angry because of the hardness of their heart. Because he can see their heart. And he's like, look, you know the answer to this question. This question is so easy. It's the Sabbath day. Should I do a good thing or should I do a bad thing? Easy answer is, do the good thing. It is the easiest question he's asked them all day. Do the good thing. They're silent because they know to admit that Jesus should do the good thing will gut their argument in such a way that they will not be able to rationally explain why they're so mad that Jesus does the thing that he does. So they stay silent. And seeing the hardness of their heart, Jesus gets angry and heals them. See, when I get angry, usually the outcomes are not someone's health or someone being raised up. Usually it means somebody's about to get torn down. My anger comes paired with sin. Jesus does not come paired with sin. He had never sinned. As a result, when he gets angry, what we see is someone gets restored. The Pharisees went out, immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him. How did it work? Proof is in the pudding. And seeing Jesus show incredible grace, seeing Jesus do something miraculous in healing someone and showing incredible grace, extraordinary grace, their reaction is this man must die. We've got to figure out how to destroy his reputation, tear him down, and get him gone. Because he's challenging the thing that we love so much, the law that tells us how to break. What does this mean for us? First, are you trying to fit Jesus into an old system? I know that growing up in church, there are a lot of church traditions that I love. I think they're wonderful. I just found myself talking with the deacon about what kind of bread to use for communion. And I was explaining all the symbolism of it. And like, well, okay, it's got to be something that's gluten-free because we have people who can't do gluten. But it's got to be something that's torn or broken. Or and so it can't be a whole piece of anything. I'm explaining all this, and I'm like, but does it? that's a great symbol, and I love the symbolism of that, and I am very much attached to that. But as I'm explaining it to them, I'm already thinking, like, am I making too big a deal about this? Because symbols are great when they serve us, not the other way around. And I am a master at trying to keep these old systems, these old symbols, these old things in place at the detriment of seeing where God is trying to go and follow him there. Some of these old systems are wonderful. I mean, Christmas time, we are surrounded by symbolism and old systems. They're great things. Christmas carols, they're great things. I love singing them. But I've also seen churches split over whether or not to sing Christmas carols or a particular Christmas carol. And that's nonsense. The Christmas carol is not more important than the love for your brother or sister in Christ. Are we trying to fit Jesus, his grace, and his glory into an old system? Or are we allowing our system to reflect the God that we serve? Second, who's the Lord of your Sabbath? I ask this question both ways, right? Like, for the Pharisees, they were treating the Sabbath like it was the Lord, the one to be served, the one to be followed. We need to submit to the one who is the Lord of the Sabbath, which for some of us means maybe we need to chill out a little on some of our strict adherence to the law. Maybe some of us can skip a gold star. We'll go with a silver star, and it'll be okay. Others, it might mean quite the opposite. It might mean submitting to the Lord of the Sabbath, who is trying to tell you, you are in desperate need of a Sabbath. You need to take a break. And if you don't, I'm going to take your break for you by breaking you. But either way, whether you need more of a Sabbath in your life, more of a respect for the rest that God has built into the system to save you, or whether you need to chill out on your strict adherence to the Sabbath or other laws, either way, we need to keep in proper perspective who is the one who is in charge of the Sabbath, who is the one who is in charge of the scriptures that we read and apply to our lives. And we need to submit to the Lord who is in charge, not to the rules that we've created. And one of the ways we can know which of those camps we're in, one of the ways we should think differently is, how does your heart respond to unexpected grace? When you see someone who you know deserves, fill in the blank, they deserve punishment, they deserve justice, they need to be punished, and instead they're met with mercy, grace, kindness, love, salvation. How does your heart respond? This one definitely pricks at mine. I've been told I'm fairly high justice on the scale. Like, I want to see people get exactly what they deserve, and I gotta temper that because I don't want to get exactly what I deserve ever. But if my heart responds to seeing somebody given the grace of Jesus, that means they're never going to be. Or, man, they didn't give that grace in the right way, at the right time, in the right manner. If my heart tries to find all the problems with the way that someone shows another person grace, or the way that God shows a person grace, if I respond to seeing somebody else blessed in a way that I'm not, be like, well, I deserve that more than they did. Why did they get it and not me? All these heart responses show me one thing, and that is that I do not understand the grace of God. And I am trying to hold on to this old law, this old understanding of if I do the right things, I get the right gift, as opposed to by grace we are saved, faith, not of ourselves, the gift from God, not of work. So therefore, I have no way to boast. I need to hold on to that grace, not the grace earned through the law. And my heart response to seeing somebody receive that grace can tell me exactly what you can. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you don't make it dependent on me. I thank you that you have given us something that is so far greater than the rules. Father, I thank you that you give us the strength to do the things you call us to do. Follow you the way you want to follow. But I thank you that at the end of the day, when someone looks at me, when God looks at me, God won't see me. He'll see you. God, I thank you that you came and called me as a servant, not knowing full well